I'd like us, please, first of all, then, to read through the passage, Zechariah chapter 1, as our chairman has intimated, from verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her for a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. May the Lord bless to us this singularly interesting section of Holy Scripture. Our brother Mr. Dennis Hinton pointed out to us helpfully yesterday afternoon that the key to the prophecy of Zechariah hangs at the door. And this is so often the case when we come to study books of the Bible. Our attention was drawn to the meaning of the names. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. God remembers. The son of Berechiah, God blesses. The son of Iddo, the prophet. At the appointed time, the name of Iddo, the prophet, saved. And thus we thought of the fact that God remembers. God blesses at the appointed time. And that certainly summarizes the message of the prophecy of Zechariah. We're also reminded, if I may just recap very, very briefly indeed, that the prophecy falls into three distinct subsections. We think of chapters 1 to 6 as the first unit, chapters 7 and 8 as the second unit, and chapters 9 through to 14 as the third. And we were reminded that each of those three units ends on the same note of glory, triumph, and exaltation. We're thinking now about the first unit, and we're thinking about the second and third of the eight visions of Zechariah. You say, has your arithmetic gone awry? Did we not hear someone say 10 yesterday? But I rather feel that the vision of the horns and the artisans, smiths, if you will, carpenters in the good authorized version, comprised one vision. And the crowning of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, I don't think really was a vision at all. So I rest my case. If you want to dispute that, well then you'll be very welcome to do so. I submit there are eight visions. I want to notice with you, please, the way in which the section ends. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Who will build the temple of the Lord? The man whose name is the branch. And so we observe this lovely section. Now, Brother Mr. Hinton drew our attention to this just briefly. Ends with the coming glory of the temple. What an encouragement to the temple builders at the present time of writing to know that ultimately that millennial temple will be the place of divine glory and divine blessedness. The second section, our brother indicated, also ends on precisely the same note. A deputation arrives to ask the temple priest whether it's necessary to continue with the practice of fasting. And they get an answer they didn't quite expect. God draws their attention to the fact that he was looking for obedience rather than religious practice. And obedience to the word of God would turn their fast days into occasions of joy. And that section ends with Jew and Gentile coming to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before the Lord. The second section ends on a note again of exaltation and glory and triumph. And what shall we say about the third section, chapters 9 to 14? Events leading to the return of the Lord in glory to deliver his besieged and beleaguered people. And as before, that section ends with all nations coming to Jerusalem to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. All of this bears out the interpretation of those three names. God remembers, God blesses at the appointed time. We observed yesterday afternoon the first vision, and we noticed the man on the red horse standing in the bottom amongst the myrtle trees. We were reminded as we thought about this together of God's people struggling to build for him, surrounded by enemies who would love to throttle them and throw them neck and crop into the Mediterranean. Surrounded by difficulties and problems. Verily in the bottom, in the very basement. And yet God's purpose for his people was reflected so beautifully in the figure of the myrtle, the evergreen. And we thought of that in connection with the coming millennial reign, when instead of the thorn, the fir tree, and the myrtle. So that although God's people were in the bottom, God viewed them according to his divine purpose. He has a great future for his people Israel, and the promises and the nation in his mind are like the myrtle evergreen. But at the present moment of time, down in the bottom, but not alone, for there stood with them the man on the red horse. I was thinking, you know, in that connection of a poor, little, prematurely aged Jew who stood before the highest court in the world, possibly Nero himself present. Paul had reached the height of empire, and there he stood, no legal aid, no counsel for the defense. Down in the bottom, humanly speaking, if ever you saw a man. But there stood with him one who could not be discerned by the natural eye. And the apostle could say, notwithstanding the law, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the point was made, wasn't it, so practically, that so often we feel down in the bottom. But thank God there's one who says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. We're not exempted from passing through the waters, but he'll be with us in the trial and the difficulty. Now the problem that arises very simply from all this is the fact that going to be blessed and delivered. After all, we've observed an angelic patrol report. Glad to notice the horses galloped off so that we haven't got to worry too much about the significance of their colours. I'm sure Mr. Hinton and I were very relieved about that. The fact remains that they stood behind the man on the Red Horse. So he was their leader. They reported to him. And we observe that the nations really couldn't care too much about the state of God's people. All very much at ease. And yet God's purpose was that he would bless his people, bless them abundantly. But how could that be in view of their low condition down in the bottom? I want to submit that our two visions that we're going to consider this morning will help us with the answer. Number one, God is going to deal with those very forces that had intimidated and marred and scattered and spoiled his people. They're described as horns, four horns. You say, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia and Rome. Well, if you say that, we won't argue too much. But they're not identified as such. Yeah, that's the prophecy of Daniel, is it not? I think perhaps there is a little wider connotation here. You say you're not following the commentaries, brother. No. And what about the four carpenters? After all, aren't we told that Medo-Persia was the carpenter that destroyed Babylon, and Grisha was the carpenter that destroyed Medo-Persia, and Rome was the carpenter that destroyed Grisha? So a carpenter suddenly becomes a I think we've got to look a little wider than that. And after all, since names are not given us here, I don't think we ought to put them there. And we're looking for certain very, very important principles. And so we're going to discover that when God makes it abundantly clear in Zechariah and chapter 1, as we observe in verse 17, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. In spite of appearances down in the bottom, God has the matter all in hand. And those very nations which had intimidated his people, he'll deal with. And I was indebted to our brother, Mr. Hinton, for observing with me that whereas when we think of the horns, we think of force and power, in this case, brute force and power, when we think of the smiths and the artisans, we think of men who very carefully and in a controlled way go about their work. And God acts always in that way. And we shall be thinking about that, I think, very seriously in a few moments' time. So what are the problems then that arise out of verse 17? My city shall yet be spread abroad, but there's Gentile domination. Ah, says God, in the balance of chapter 1, I'll deal with those powers. There's one side of it. But what about the God's people? Having dealt with them, where do they stand? Still down in the bottom. And so we come to the second of our two visions today, outlined for us in chapter 2. And we observe the coming glory and blessedness of the place where the Lord puts his name. Jerusalem is measured not now for destruction, but for rebuilding. And as we observed in introduction through the help of our dear brother, there are two very important. We shall look at the near view, and we shall look at the far view. And as our brother observed, there might be more than one ways of looking at the near view, but only one way of looking at the far view. And thus we observe there's a message, of course, for the builders at the time in chapter 2. The word of God is relevant. The nation will be blessed, the city will be rebuilt. Ah, but it looks on to that time when indeed God himself will be a wall of fire round about and be the glory in the midst of her. And what a day that will be. So we shall observe when we come to the balance of chapter 2 and we'll reintroduce this some halfway through our meditation. We shall observe the expression, sent me, sent me, sent me. And we shall have to discuss together that rather difficult expression, the expositor to say the most difficult expression in the book. After the glory, he hath sent me. Now what can that conceivably mean? We must keep our powder dry until we get there. But let's simply observe this, dear fellow saints, that God's purposes for Jerusalem, God's purpose for his people, will not be frustrated. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And nothing can impede or mar or hinder his purpose. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Thus we left God's people down in the bottom yesterday afternoon. But now we're going to observe that God, number one, will deal with the very people who intimidated them and who scattered them. Number one, that's the balance of chapter one. And God will restore and bless his people and dwell in the midst of them. That's the burden of chapter two. Now may the Lord help us as we consider these things together. Now I'd like us please to think together and perhaps ask ourselves a series of questions. We want to think, first of all, why horns? And then, whose horns? And then, why four horns? And then we want to think, why carpenters? And why four carpenters? And what do the carpenters accomplish? And I think perhaps that might keep us going for a little while, and then we'll think about the balance of our reading.
Can I just emphasize the expression, then lifted I up mine eyes, which occurs twice in the passage. And it teaches me that if I'm going to learn anything of the Lord, then it requires a little effort on my behalf. This man didn't just stand and wait for everything to come to him. I lifted up mine eyes. I'm reminded of John in the book of Revelation. I turned to see. And the knowledge of the word of God does require a certain effort on our behalf.
I think that's very true, Brother Philip. And I think it's also true to say that we need to lift up our eyes in a different way as well, being mutually complementary, the two ideas. You know, if we just look at this world with its tangle and its maze, we can't make any sense out of it at all. But when we lift our eyes up and see things from the divine perspective, and recognize that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whosoever he will, then indeed we have a totally different. It's good to look at things, isn't it? Not from the perspective of earth, but from the perspective of heaven.
Mr. Riddle, I notice here on the second part of verse 18 where it says, and saw. So therefore we look at Zechariah, the author who wrote this book, and then going into Revelation, John, who also, he said, I saw. So he too saw this tremendous vision. Is that correct?
Absolutely, brother, that's perfectly true. It's good to have eyes to see.
Well, I take it, regarding horns, we must go back to the prophecy of Daniel, where the horn always pictures a mighty power, antagonistic, pushing, a conquering power, should we say, at the expense of others.
Yes. I was thinking along, very much along the lines our brother Mr. Hinton has suggested. The idea, of course, behind the horn, generally speaking, is that of strength and power. And of course, in that connection, we think, don't we, of our own salvation. We think of the horn of salvation, the strength and power of our salvation. But it's very important, our brother, I think, has emphasized this, always to look at any figure in Scripture in its proper context. Now, brother's drawn our attention to that in the prophecy of Daniel. And so, what particularly I submit, and I'm using the very language of our dear brother that he mentioned to me this morning, the idea here is very much of that of brute force. I mean, it wasn't peaceful, democratic ideology, was it, in those days, when we think of the world powers, whether you think of them as the four that we customarily do, or world powers in any sense. They weren't known for their peaceableness and their graciousness. It was sheer, blunt, brute, horrible force.
But if the force speaks of universality and not individual nations, as I agree with you, is there here a near fulfillment and a final future fulfillment? In other words, the perfection, the fulfillment of this verse, we look on to chapter 14, actually, where God will bring all nations of the world against Jerusalem, a universal attack upon the land, upon Jerusalem, and particularly on Jehovah himself.
I think what we have here, of course, is relevant to the time in which Zechariah was written, and relevant, as our brother suggested, to the end time. I think it is important to bear in mind these two perspectives of the teaching of this book as we go through. We shall see it time and time and time again, I'm sure, in the goodness of God as we proceed this week. And the general principle is that world powers are hostile to God's people and hostile to God himself. Our brother has alluded Of course, by inference, certainly implication to Psalm 2, where the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And if we may use the imagery here, we see the horns of the nations, the brute force and power of the nations pitted against the Lord and against his Christ. This has ever been, has it not, the animosity of the human heart against God's people and against God himself. So we're laying down here, I think our dear brother will agree, a general principle.
Mr. Riddle, any significance in the word scattered? Israel had many enemies, but not all Israel's enemies actually scattered them.
No, I think the particular reference here is to, as you rightly say, I would take in the Assyrians. I know some of the texts omit Israel in verse 19, but I think generally speaking, the reference is to those world powers that did, in fact, cause the people of God to be dispersed. Particular reference there. And that will come out, I think, when we come to the next chapter, and we will observe the words of verse 6, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, said the Lord. Now that's just worth noting, that behind the activities of hostile world powers was, of course, the mighty hand and purpose of God. That's why Ezekiel sees the chariot throne of Jehovah coming out of the north. Because from the north would come the Babylonian invasion and the Babylonian army. But hovering over the Babylonian army in Ezekiel chapter 1 was the chariot throne of Jehovah. So we need just to remember that although God's people have been scattered, it's all under the sovereign hand and control of God himself. The Most High does rule in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever. Just in case you wanted some corroboration of the fact that we've said that horns indicate power, and particularly the idea of brute force here, we have the idea, don't we, his glory is the firstling of the bullock, his horns are like the horns of the unicorns, the wild oxen. Remember that Zedekiah, with his very wonderful visual aids, said, I've made horns of iron, for thus said the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou hast. So the idea of the horn is force and power. In this particular case, brute force.
Would it be in this vision too that God had permitted the Gentile nations to conquer Israel and their indifference to the land and its people? We get that in verse 15, I think. But their God, John, had a carpenter, of course. He had a carpenter there for each of the oppressors. That's my suggestion. He would fray the offending empire with another empire. And that word that Mr. Hinton has put forth, the terrifying oppressor. So each empire in turn will deal with the succeeding empire.
Well, that's what I said I didn't believe.
Well,
think about it.
Well, I don't know. That's how I see it.
Okay.
You know.
Well, let's just stay with the horns for a wee while, Jake, and we're yeah. We'll press the accelerator in a few moments' time. Well, now, that's the point I want to emphasise. We're not told here, we're staying with the horns, Brother Jake, you'll just excuse my English impoliteness. Good friend. We come to the smiths, the carpenters, the artisans. We are often told that the four are the four empires of Daniel. But I like to think perhaps it's a wider idea than that. When we think of the number four, we think of the cardinal points of the compass, and we think of universality. The Bible speaks about the four winds of heaven, and the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. When we get to that rather difficult vision, we'll see four chariots, which are interpreted as the four spirits of the heavens. And I want to submit that in the absence of positive identification, we ought not to identify them specifically. And that the idea is really the way in which the nations of the world in general are pitting their resources and have pitched their resources and will do ultimately, finally, against the Jewish nation.
One would say that that's a principle to be applied in approaching all prophecy, not just this.
Yes.
Zechariah was edified in what he was saying. The application. You remember what
Peter says, and taking your point of view, that it's greater than the fourth. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the wide sphere, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness?
Yes.
Think of Zechariah, how God revealed all this to him, and I accept what you say, it's wider than those. And here is the apostle again through the Spirit saying, you people have been educated in these things.
I think that's a most important point. I'm glad our dear brothers emphasise this. You see, the study of prophecy reveals to us the character of God. A God of righteousness, of holiness, of purity, a God of divine purpose. And that's our God. And our brother cited 2 Peter in chapter 3 in connection with the dissolution of all things. What manner of persons ought ye to be? And as we think of these things and think of God dealing justly, God working out his purposes, a God who will not accommodate the evil of the nations. We observed, didn't we, yesterday afternoon, that the nations had overstepped their God-given brief. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in thine hand is mine indignation. But they gave themselves to the most fearful and awful cruelty. I could illustrate this, but it doesn't really come into my brief just. The fact that God could not accommodate and would not accommodate that reminds us of he is a God of inflexible righteousness and holiness. And that's our God. And dear fellow saints, as we think of the God of the book of Zechariah, we must think of him as our God. Therefore, there should be a reverential awe, a walking in purity and holiness. Let's also remember this in connection with prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so when we look at prophecy, we look to see the person of Christ in it as well. It draws our attention to him. Now, our brother here was about to say something.
I noticed that the harm, according to the letter, that these are harm which harm scatters thoughts in the past tense.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
He views that Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, he views them as one nation still.
Oh, yes, scattered. That is perfectly true. Yes. I have thought there might be some mileage in the past tense. But it might not therefore necessarily refer here in this point to, you know, Grisha and Rome and so on. But the principle remains, our brother Mr. Hinton has emphasized that the spirit of the nations is anti-God's people and anti-God.
Even though Israel had been scattered 100 years before that, the Northern Kingdom,
yes,
had been scattered 100 years before that, it's still people.
Indeed, that's right. B.C. 721, the king of Assyria came and depopulated the cities and repopulated the colonies, but they remain his people. And there's no lost tribes either. No lost tribes.
So I'm sorry to be sorry, it's Monday morning, but are you saying that you can't specifically parallel the four horns with the four world powers of Daniel?
I feel rather...
The case is that they are not specifically identified.
Yes, I feel...
Is there any other reason?
Number one, our good brothers indicated the past tense. That's one thing I have in mind. Therefore, I think the Assyrian Empire would be one that certainly scattered God's people, took the northern kick off lock, stock and barrel. But I think that the fact that we don't have the four world kingdoms specified here is to emphasise, amongst other things, the general principle that the universal attitude of the nations fall towards God's people was God is absolutely anti.
I think you're on far safer ground there, John, and
I'm not that thinking ahead, but when we get to the four carpenters, it would be equally difficult specifically to identify them, as you have said, efforts by commentators to do so lead into difficulties. I think the simple answer is that if there are four horns, there are four carpenters. In other words, God has got the answer. Absolutely. And if there were ten horns, there'd be ten carpenters and so on.
Yes.
Now, the time-honored expression that's used in Bible readings is for the sake of the young when asking basic questions, but I won't say that, I'll just say as a basic question, would you just tell us why we have Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem?
Our brother, I think, has emphasized the oneness of the nation.
But why do we have to speak of Judah and of Israel and Jerusalem? Why do we not just say Israel?
We're thinking, of course, of the southern and the northern kingdoms. Remember, just for be very pedestrian, of course, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. 10 tribes seceded. The capital was Tirzah. It became Samaria. And then 2 tribes stayed loyal to the throne of David, Judah and Benjamin. But the nation is regarded yet as one. A rival center, Samaria, was set up. But God has one place for his name. And that, of course, in the Old Testament and in the millennium, will be Jerusalem. Now, I want to just hone in on something Brother Philip has said. Why 4 carpenters? Well, it's pointed out to us very simply because of the 4 lords. In other words, God is able to match, more than match, the universal power indicated by 4 of the Gentile world. I think verse 15 interprets these 4 horns very simply. I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that were at ease. And I think that's it. The horns represent the heathen, universally, north, east, south, and west. But the fact that we have the 4 carpenters, the 4 smiths, if you like, perhaps Mr. Darby has it very nicely when he renders it craftsmen, and I think that really does convey, in my judgment, certainly Mr. Hinton's judgment, the idea here. God is saying, look, these 4 horns may be very impressive. They may represent brute force. They may seem to be absolutely invulnerable. I am able to match them and deal with them absolutely and completely. That form is matched absolutely by God's form, if I may put it like
that. But it does not mean that if there were 10 horns, God was going to use 10 different ways. He might just use those 4 ways as soon as it. And you can't match form with form.
If the immediate future has got a bearing on the far future, and we're getting away from the 4 world empires that ran, and suggest that these are other nations, other powers at this time, in the past, scattered. Does that not also indicate then, concerning the future, that there are going to be a group of nations, such as Assyria, such as I'm thinking of the Shemitic, the races there, Aram, Asher, Elam, Persia, and so on, that are going to be linked and combined in that day against Jerusalem. The particular powers, not the 4 world powers that have run their course, but the particular powers that are springing out of the line of Shem.
Well, yes, but I would go a little wider than that. I mean, at the end time, Jerusalem is going to be besieged from all quarters. We think of the king of the south, we think of the king of the north, we think of the Euphrates drying up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Depends what you think about the revived Roman Empire. I think the kingdom of the beast is far bigger than European. I think the revived Roman Empire that we like to talk about is one of the 10 kings. Malaysia, China, India might be others. A little off the normal pedigree here I am. But very clearly, there will be a universal invasion, north, east, south, west. So the principle that we have here certainly obtains. Now, I don't know whether anybody wants to be so bold as this. You're very marvellous. I didn't get away with this in Exeter. But I would like to know your thoughts about the 4 carpenters, the 4 craftsmen now. I'm going to ask Mr. Hinton just to repeat what he said very helpfully to me in the corridor earlier about the character of the craftsman.
Well, I think you've mentioned it already, that the horns, the brute savagery of those kingdoms, right down to David's sacrifice of the Saviour against the Jewish nation, are in contrast to God's way of dealing with things. He deals in different ways. Represented by the carpenters, the smiths, the tradesmen of different kinds. He uses up one as it suits him, as he sees is necessary for the judgment, the fulfillment of his purposes in any nation. And so there are ways in which God acts in judgment against those nations that have rebelled. And I think you would agree that we see something of this at the end of the book of Revelation, where God comes in different ways of judgment, using physical, natural means, different times. He doesn't always use men. He uses those spheres in the climate, tragedies, natural tragedies and so on. It's something on today to accomplish his own purpose. And just going a bit beyond what you asked me to do, we have an indication here how we, when we pray to God, have no right ever to tell him how to act. We ask him to do that which is for his glory. We leave the means he does it to him. We've no right to tell him how to fulfill the purposes. He chooses different ways in different circumstances, and we do not know how he will act to fulfill that which is necessary for our blessing and his glory. I think we have that definitely.
Amen. I would go along with that, brother. And I think another word for carpenters could be carvers. You could carve them up and you could use a famine, you could use pestilence, you could use the beast, you know, all these means.
Well, Brother Jake, how about me just fine-tuning your excellent contribution? And speaking about Ezekiel's four sore jokes. The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. When you come to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, you see them again there. Now, if you...
Just a moment, please do. When you come to chapter 14, you see pictures of this.
Yes.
In the different ways there in which God acts.
Yes, thank you.
So, John, good little comment. And Proverbs chapter 8, it says, down by him as his master bookman.
Yes.
Out into the architecture, Joiner, said, the whole garment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the master workman from God appointed.
Yes, indeed. Yes, yes. Thank you. And I think this is the, Brother Mr. Hinton and yourselves have just got this, I think, in beautiful perspective. We thought of the horns and the force and the power, the brute force and the brute power. But when we think of these artisans, craftsmen, there's careful control, expertise. Men are marked by force, rude, brute force, but God does things so perfectly and wonderfully and planned. Now, Brother Jack.
Mr. Ingo, is it significant to note that in the vision, Zechariah primarily saw only the four horns? He didn't initially see the four carpenters. And so often, we see only the trouble. But we fail to see God's provision.
I think that's very, very helpful. Brother Mr. Strachan has reminded us that he saw the four horns. He saw the work of men and the destructive power of men, all that men have accomplished. And then, secondly, he saw the wonderful hand of God at work behind the scenes dealing with these very things. I think that's very precious. Of course, we can't see that without reference to the Word of God.
Brother John, in the book of Revelation, that the judgments were measured, whether we looked at the, yes, Revelation, whether we thought that the seals, the intensifying and the trumpets and further intensifying the vials of wrath. And do we not see here in these carpenters, that the way, in there, that the way that God acts, and he measures the judgment, he tempers the judgment accordingly. My own father was a carpenter, and I watched him with precision measure the wood, and it had to be absolutely precise. And I believe we get that, and I believe that's why the translators have put here the word carpenters. There's an absolute precision about the work of a carpenter.
This is the basic difference, Brother Ken, that you've emphasized. That whereas when we think of what men do, when we think of what world powers do, marked by cruelty and barbarism, but here is accuracy and beauty. The movements of God are perfect. Whether you think in terms of the carpenter or the worker in metal, the idea, I think, is a generic one, the idea of an artisan about his business. And that is God working so perfectly. And what do the carpenters accomplish? If we may stick to the word carpenters, they come to fray them. And I think I heard Brother James say, terrify them. To cast out, or perhaps cast down, the horns of the Gentiles. As a result of God's activities, the nations are cowed and defeated. But why should he do this?
I think the answer lies in our next chapter. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. As we shall see, that's nothing to do with foxes or his pippin, or these apples we get from France. They burn our lamb. I don't see why we shouldn't squash their apples. It's nothing to do with that kind of apple. It's a reference to the pupil, the most sensitive part, I'm told, of our anatomy. If I'm wrong, Samuel Joseph will be right on that. And because these nations have touched the apple of God's eye, God is going to deal with them perfectly. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. Now, before we move on to chapter 2, I just want to notice with you, and perhaps we'd like to discuss this, one or two general lessons that simply emerge from this. Number one, I think, God can strengthen and encourage those who are dispirited. Isn't that one of the great points that we're thinking about here? We observed yesterday afternoon God's people were in the bottom, with all the idea of the gloom, the bottom of a shady glen, perhaps the deepest part of the Kidron Valley. Though that's just a little speculation on my part and the commentator's part. But a very deep, shady place. And now we understand that the very enemies that confronted God's people, God will deal with them. He'll deal with them perfectly, exactly, in all accuracy, according to his purposes. Perhaps, dear fellow saints, we feel like that sometimes, don't we? The enemies surround us. Let's not be too dispirited. Let's not be utterly cast out. Our God is in absolute control. So that's one lesson I think we can learn. He'll deal with those who oppose his people. We thought about this. Let's remember, too, that God is going to have the last word. We think of the world in which we live. We think of the dominance of Gentile powers. We think of the emergence of the Treaty of Rome and the common market, as the Glenville says, very common. And man seems to be having it all his own way. But God will have the last word. That's made very clear, I think, from this. We need to remember that. Our brother Mr. Hinton has drawn our attention to the fact that our blessed Lord will triumph in the final conflict. A ten-horned kingdom is yet to come. And we think of our blessed Lord in the midst of the throne. Seven horns. And we think of our blessed Lord now, not brute force, obviously, in context here, but we think of the perfection of his power and of his strength. And let's remember, as we think of the idea of the horn, let's think of the fact that God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. We have a strong salvation. So there are some general lessons, I think, that we might derive from our meditation on the balance of Zechariah and chapter 1. Now, I think we might just add one thing. You'll notice that the purpose is, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. That was the effect, the baneful effect, of the Gentile powers upon God's people. No man did lift up his head. But God's people reminded that God hadn't forgotten them. He was working on their behalf. Now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Thou art the lifter up of mine head, says the psalmist in Psalm. Now I want to call a halt now on chapter 1. And we need now to look with the Lord's help, and thank you for your valuable contribution so far, and those which are to come, in connection with chapter 2. We come now to the third vision. Now let's remember the context. God's people down in the bottom, surrounded by their enemies. We've learnt, number one, that God is perfectly capable of dealing with those enemies. As the artisan, he'll work to perfect them, destroying, bringing down. His purposes will be brought out. But now we come to what is positive. That, if you like, is negative. God dealing with the enemies. But now we're looking at positive things in chapter 2. God not only deals with the enemies of his people, chapter 1, but he can protect and bless his people wonderfully in chapter 2. And so in chapter 2 we have an expansion of those good words and those comfortable words given in connection with the first. And in particular, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I want to look at it very simply like this. I want to look at the city of Jerusalem, verses 1 to 5. Now, that is at the time of writing, and then, as to the future. And then I want us to look at the people of Jerusalem, verses 6 to 13, now, that is at the time of writing, and then, at the end time. So we're carrying through that double perspective that our brother Mr. Hinton indicated we must always bear in mind as we proceed through the confines of this particular book. So we want to think about verses 1 to 5, the city of Jerusalem at the time of writing and in the future, and then verses 6 to 13, the people of Jerusalem at the time of writing and in the future. Just a little bare bones, a little skeleton on which you can put all the flesh of health that we need.
In relation to the near aspect of things, the man with the measuring line hand, would not the man Nehemiah fit such a description, as he was about the reconstruction work concerning the city? And looking to the future, would not that man be our Lord, who in Psalm 110, the last verse there, he shall drink of the brook in the way. He's going up through the Kidron, and he's going up with the reconstruction.
Yeah, I think that, helps very nicely when we think of the near view and the far view. But Mr. Hinton indicated very helpfully in introducing the book that there might be more than one application of the near view. I think very clearly here, Jerusalem is being measured, not measured for destruction, as it has been in the past. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning upside down with all the usual things which are said about that. And of course, the nation had been measured for destruction, but now it's being measured for reconstruction. In the near view, this is an encouragement to the Jews of Zechariah. Jerusalem was a ruin at the time. Was it not? But it would be rebuilt. And our brothers indicated Nehemiah will help us there. And whilst his principal work was the rebuilding of the city wall, quite obviously from chapter 8 and chapter 11, the city itself was rebuilt as well.
We must remember, in addition to that, that at this time, it had been rebuilt. The monastic intention about to rebuild the temple, which our circumstances may seem utterly impossible, but the word of God is being fulfilled. We'll come back to yesterday afternoon, when the question was asked about assemblies that are off the rails, can things be put right? They can. That's the situation pictured here. It was impossible in their view. They had no authority to build the city, no power to do it. But God says it's going to happen. And it happened. We must trust God that he will fulfill his promises.
What an encouragement to builders this is, isn't it? I told Mr. Hinton that I haven't quite thought of it in those lines, but that's very positive and very helpful and very accurate. Here are people at the present time building the temple. That's the burden, isn't it, Zechariah and Haggai? But God has in mind the rebuilding of the city at that moment, prohibited from high, from the highest official of them, the king himself. You know, what an encouragement, generally speaking, for builders. I just want to say, if I may please, in the matter of assembly building, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the builders perhaps are the teachers, the elders particularly, what an encouragement, dear fellow saints. Are we building? Is building work going on? Jerusalem was the place where the Lord chose to place his name there. And dear fellow saints, there can't be any better place, can there, today, than the place of the name in which to be busy. An encouragement for building. Thank you very much indeed. And things do look impossible sometimes, don't they?
Can we draw the appreciable, I mean, you can certainly be commitment to be impolite. I'm not sure if I agree with you on that. But linking that back to the previous passage, this question of a craftsman, the men of skill, now you've been speaking about working the assembly, this requires men of skill, not men of power or force.
So often the idea is if you've got problems, you've got difficult people in the assembly, get rid of them, put them out. We're going to get on without them. That seems to be so widely the problem, put them out. But Titus, or Paul writing to Titus, says that the bishop's a man that with a skillful use of the word is going to exhort and convince the gainsayer. And that ought to be our attitude. I know it's in another context, but that ought to be our attitude to assembly problems today. But it's not brute force, it's not matching force with force, it's not using the flesh against the flesh, but it's the skillful and spiritual use of the word of God that's going to achieve God's purpose.
Amen. I think that's very important. We must, those of us who teach the word of God, got the elders here, I know will be so one with this comment, that we must bring the word of God to bear upon every situation. It's very easy to be peremptory and short-tempered and look for short-term solutions. Our brother Mr. Hinton pointed out yesterday in dealing with the question that Brother Mr. Ian Jackson put that this is a long-term business. A long-term business. It takes years and years. I remember walking along one of the piers that stretches out into the North Sea with the late Mr. William Archbold of North Shields. I was very young at the time. He was a very energetic man. I sort of trotted behind him like a lapdog. And he said, you know, John, he said, building assembly is a lifetime's work. And the older I get, the more conscious I am. The good man was absolutely spot on.
You wouldn't say that this building is left to the elders and responsible for it. 1 Corinthians really makes it clear that we're all responsible for it.
Sorry, I'm just going to add, well, about the stools of the brethren and he who would sit close to the high priest, as in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim. To see what God would have. And what Zechariah said in verses 18, I saw, that's what Zechariah saw, but the Lord showed. And that's what it's all about.
This is very important. This is why Joshua was to be constantly associated with Eleazar the priest. He should stand before Eleazar the priest, who last counseled the Lord according to the judgment of Urim before the Lord. And those who lead and teach God's people must be priestly men. But then, apropos of the helpful comment our brother Mr. Hinton has made, we all need to be priestly men.
For we are our priests.
Jeremiah 31 brings us to this point concerning the near future in relation to Nehemiah and the distant future in relation to Zechariah 14, when he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel. Now that will figure in Nehemiah chapter 3, overlooking the sheep gate, and we're talking about building, and there's the grace of God, the tower, overlooking the sheep gate, and unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill gallows, and shall compass about to God. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and the warfare. Now this is the future. So you've got the near prophetic thing and you've got the distant one. And it's the only occasion Jeremiah mentions it here, the Tower of Hananel. Nehemiah mentions it in chapter 3. Zechariah mentions it in chapter 14. And we've got the grace of God linked with this process of the line. Things being rebuilt, the reconstruction, the grace of God looking over.
And what tremendous accuracy of detail beforehand. Some 70, 80 years perhaps intervened between the death of Jeremiah and the return of them. And yet everything is spelt out in wonderful detail. Thank you, Father, very much indeed. Now let's look beyond that, shall we? We thought of the immediate situation. Now, Brother Mr. Hinton has reminded us that at the present time they were rebuilding the temple. It was some years after that the work of the rebuilding of the wall of the city commenced under Nehemiah. But what seemed impossible, God had in mind and predicted. And then we look beyond the immediate, do we not? Run, speak to this young man. I take it Zechariah himself, not Joseph Smith as a Mormon, sir. Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now this obviously takes us beyond the present circumstances, because as we've had pointed out to us, a wall was reconstructed so far as Jerusalem was concerned. We think of the major construction work of the book of Nehemiah. But now we're speaking of Jerusalem being inhabited without walls for a multitude of men and cattle therein. But does this mean to say there will be no protection? No, 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 says verse 4. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So he'll not only dwell within, but he'll surround them with a protecting wall without. Now what a beautiful answer thus far to these people of God down in the bottom, perhaps feeling the stress and burden of struggling to rebuild the temple, surrounded by enemies. They've learned, number one, that God is going to deal with those very enemies. The horns will be frayed, cowed by God's artisans, the way in which he will employ various means to bring them down. And then, possibly, they can look on to a time when Jehovah will dwell in the midst of them and be a wall of fire round about them. The picture in verse 5 is so contrasted, isn't it, with the bottom in the first.
Suggestion here at all in this version of the that the measuring line is irrelevant and there's no application because the city will be without pleasure for it.
So yes, thank you very much indeed. Yes, sir.
Well, we would like to say, if I can just, we're keeping within the passage anyway, the man with the measuring line, there's a continuity in all this in these visions because we've still got this same angel that talks with me coming out through. I know it's been mentioned that house of Nehemiah, but would you see one greater than the man with the measuring line? I see it's the same word in the Hebrew, the word Ish, the man of high degree.
Yes.
So there's someone greater than Nehemiah in the context of this man with the measuring line.
Our brother Mr. Stanley Burdett has indicated that, I think, that whilst we might well see Nehemiah in the near view, we look forward to one greater than Nehemiah, greater than all, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In relation to the measuring, is it not significant? Or maybe it isn't. They're measuring the length and the breadth. You come out of the Revelation, and the heavenly city is the length and the breadth.
And the height, as you're imagining. When you take the cherubim or a cube, you have to adjust the ministry over the last 2 years possible.
I think it's just the heavenly aspect.
Thank you, yes. Now, can I suggest there is a very practical lesson here? And this is what we're looking for, our brother Mr. Hinton indicating we must look for this all the time. God is going to be round about his people as a wall of fire. His protection is very clearly stated. Now I was thinking this connection of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. For the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Now of course that doesn't mean in a New Testament context that we're immune from persecution and trial. But God can and does keep us from the that Satan would intend to inflict upon us through persecution and trial. We all know, don't we, that when we're below par, those flaming darts come whining in, don't they? The enemy certainly knows when to put the boot in. We're not immune from feeling low, below par. We're not immune from persecution and problem and difficulty. But God can and does keep us from the spiritual harm that the enemy intends to inflict upon us by the
point, the other side of it, that our troubles as believers in the assembly come from within, on the whole, not from without. The falling out, the disagreements, the family problems, disobedience to God's word, all come from within. Now, when the glory of God, his presence, the sense of his presence in the company of God's people, these things do not happen. Any falling out in a company or between believers is the result of a not having a practical acknowledgement of the presence of the Lord amongst us in all his glory. If we realize these steps, these things wouldn't happen. But it's not Satan who's destroying it. We're destroying ourselves. The Lord is still a wall round about us protecting us from it. He may attack. When we accept these temptations and act upon them, that's when the problems
Could I say, brother, the early brethren put a lot of emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And somehow or other, looking back from the time, I've gradually seen this fade away. And because the charismatics make so much of the Holy Spirit, there's a tendency to even ignore the mention of the Holy Spirit among us in the assemblies. And because if the Holy Spirit is controlling the hearts and minds of believers, as well as the oversight elders, you've got a problem.
Yeah. Extremism in one direction can sometimes breed extremism in the other direction, and I think you touched that very nicely. And of course, we need to remember that the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, is to bring before us the glories and duties of the Lord Jesus. Assembly in which the glory of the Saviour is preeminent is an assembly where the Spirit of God has great ministry. That's very true. Thank you very much for that very helpful comment. May I just say that the late William Host, I believe, was on record as saying that on every assembly wall, now, against this wall stands Mr. Stratton, and I've just noted him. Mr. Toast used to say that all things be done decently and in order, in brackets by arrangement, close brackets. I think on the other wall we ought to put, it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And as our brother Mr. Hinton has said, when we recognise that, sometimes we blame Satan for things for which he is not necessarily responsible. I'm thinking of the flesh, the nature. Mr.
Strappen,
please.
Mr. Riddle, the immediate tempo that they were commenced to rebuild, this would be one of the things that were lacking, would be the Shekinah, the glory. But it's looking on to a future. And the presence of God, not only a wall of fire around the valley, but that outshining, that illumination, that testimony. And we could bring this practically into the context of the local assemblies. The presence of God in testimony to those around.
Yes, indeed. Thank you.
Is it helpful also, now that we've reached almost the end of the Old Testament, to cast our minds back to Exodus 13 and 14 and the setting up of the tabernacle?
Yes.
There's a wall of fire.
Yes, indeed, yes.
I can say before publicly, I can remember as a young believer, the assembly where I was brought up, there was such a sense on the Lord's Day morning of the Lord's presence that it was almost with God in fear that we entered that building. There was a hush, no talking, no murmuring, a reverential hush and a sense of the presence of the Lord that one feared. Does not find today, maybe me, but I believe others feel the same. And that's what we've got to get back to, this picture here, which our brother there said, the real sense of his presence amongst us.
I must say this, in connection with the meeting yesterday morning at Green Hall, when the hours come, a hush came over the meeting. And I thought, the meeting has begun. No voice had been heard, it wasn't heard for a little while, but there was a hush. One felt the immediate presence. Sometimes, I know with young families and so on, there's the rustle of paper and the chatter and so on. Well, we can accommodate that, I'm sure. But nonetheless, let there be that reverential awe as we think of the presence of the Saviour amongst us. That's very important. Thank you.
Can I just ask, in your quotation from Mr. Host, were the brackets his or yours? Because in relation to this, I quite appreciate my arrangement, but it is significant that the word order in the New Testament is used 10 times, and it is always divine order. And whilst there has to be a measure of arrangement, let us not arrange the Holy Spirit out of the matter altogether.
Amen. And give you over a shout. Now we thought, haven't we, first of all then, about the opening verses 1 to 5, and we thought about the city now, that is at the time of writing, about it then. And some very practical things have been brought to our attention in connection with the glory in the midst and the wall of fire round about, the thought of the glory shining out, how important that is. Now, I want, if I may please, to notice now from verses 6 to 13, we want to think about the people of Jerusalem. We thought about the city, now the people. Ho, ho, sometimes rendered woe, woe, I gather, come forth and flee from the land of the Lord, except the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, except the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, I want to say again, I think there is in all probability a near view, and certainly a far view, as we think of the people, when we shall come to the remaining verses, which are very fertile and productive indeed. Now, on the near view, some of you may be saying, well, hadn't God's people come from Babylon anyway? We think, don't we, of the people that went up from Babylon. If we may think of Ezra chapter 8 verse 1, that was the second wave of exiles under Ezra, the first wave of exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek, the priest. But let's remember, it was a remnant, and a great number of persons remained in Babylon, preferring evidently the easy and lucrative life under Persian rule, if I may quote Dr. Scofield. I suggest it is to these people, those who remained in Babylon, bearing in mind those who had returned from Babylon, that the near view would concern. Flee from the land of the north, said the Lord, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. In the fourth year of Darius the king, the city of Babylon actually rebelled against him. And one of Darius's generals, by the name of Zopharus, actually cut off his nose, and he cut off his ears, and appeared at the gates of the city. They let him in. They thought he'd been terribly disfigured, but he was being very crafty. And by fiendish craft, he opened the gates of Babylon, and in came the Persians, and thousands of Babylonians were actually crucified. Have you ever thought of that? Haman's gallows, they would hang Mordecai. The idea is crucifying him upon a tree. What a picture. One came through the city of Shushan. He was vindicated in the place where he would have been crucified. Our blessed Lord will be vindicated in the place where he. And perhaps it was in view of that that we have here, the near view. Come forth, flee from the land of the north. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth in the daughter of Babylon. That might be one of the near views. In view of what was going to happen at Babylon, the Persians were going to come in and do dastardly things. God's people are urged to flee. That may well be the near view. There might be other applications. I'm sure brethren will be telling us about that. Then, of course, in the balance, we think of the far view, and we wait for your comments on these things.
There cannot really be any. The Chaldean kingdom has already been destroyed, hasn't it?
Yes, sir, but I do gather, Sam Glenn, now you're a historian, par excellence, that in the fourth year of Darius, the city of Babylon, which was under nominally Persian control, actually rebelled against them. Oh yes, the
far view, yes. I think the use of the word dwell there is in direct contrast with the glory. After all, the idea of Shekinah glory is an indwelling glory. So here are people who have turned their back on the
word,
failed to move forward,
yes,
to where the glory of the Lord is dwelling, and are choosing instead as well for the ought not in the state of what we call humanism today.
Well, I certainly accept that, Simon James, and thank you. And I think the reference is to those who haven't turned their backs on Babylon and turned their faces to the place of the name, who remain there. And doesn't this just stress the practical lesson, whichever way we look at this, near view, far view, that the people of God, Zion is mentioned, these particular people who remained in Babylon had identified themselves with the world in point of fact. And the Jews who returned had a difficult journey. They knew what it was to suffer reproach and privation. They knew what it was to engage in hard work. It all looked so difficult, didn't it, to those who remained and had the interest who remained in Babylon. Don't we have the idea what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what part, what agreement? You know, dear fellow saints, here are people who are siding with the world and there is urge to flee, we need to check our own hearts in the presence of God in these matters. Yes,
I was only going to stress Revelation 18,
yes,
we referred to already,
yes.
That even in those end days, amidst all the judgments coming upon the world, going along with the attractions of battle, they're told to flee from it. The attractions of the flesh of the world are open to us all. And once we get on the slippery slope, there's no knowing what depths we'll descend to, and what company we will keep, and what we'll be engaged in. We need to get clear of it all in this day before we take the path.
Well, I think that's very, very practical. And I was thinking, of course, of the 132nd Psalm, isn't it? When the exiles got to Babylon, they said, you know, sing a song of your own songs. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they hung their harps on the willow tree and so on. And they got used to it. They got used to it. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can sometimes get used to lower conditions. And we accommodate things that much perhaps we would never even. And the people of God settled down in Babylon. And there were those who were exercised by God to turn their backs on Babylon and set their faces to the place of the nation. But the preponderance of the nation evidently stayed there. How easy that happens, dear fellow saints. We can compromise, we can settle down, and things our brother has indicated can certainly have the slippery slope character, can't they?
And it applies particularly in the assembly. Once we get away from the clear teaching of God's word, happening today in the recent year. One thing's introduced are opening the gate to everything.
Exactly.
And things can descend in a few years where you wouldn't recognize it as a scriptural gap.
Yeah, and Romans 12 too. Do not conform to this world.
That's right.
We should have our faces towards Zion.
That's right. Thank you,
I'm going to suggest that when Israel left Egypt, they tried to open the treasures of Egypt. For when Israel left Babylon, they tried the treasures of the house of God because they brought the treasures that was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, back from Babylon to Jerusalem. I think that's important.
Yes, there was a recovery of the vessels.
And the truth concerning.
And the truth concerning them, that's lovely. We don't have any vessels as such today. We speak about the Lord's table in the middle of the hall, as if it was that was the Lord's table. But we don't have vessels as such. But as everyone has received the gift, so minister the same. There's a holy vessel. As we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, I quote the authorised version, I know that. We think of these holy vessels, we need to ensure that they are kept, don't we? And used for the glory of God in the right place. Thank you.
Mr. Riddle, the psalm says that the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not always perish.
Oh, we haven't got any
brother.
We haven't got
any. We thought yesterday that this minority being an impoverished minority,
yes,
which the nations had forgotten, you know, that they did nothing for them, they were impoverished. Well, the Lord, I think, foresaw it. In that you had in Leviticus, also to continue the previous theme I had, you had the year of Jubilee when the poor were restored. They were given back that which they had sold.
Right, yeah.
And it was, they were, the Jews were told that they should number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7, space of 7 Sabbaths of years, shall be unto thee 49 years. And when they did not do that, then the Lord said to them that, you know, I will turn the land into a desolation, and the land will keep its Sabbath. In other words, God.
Mm-hmm.
Until they turned and they repented and they admitted their sin, then that which they had lost would not be restored to them.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this is here, isn't it, in this passage, God's judgment had come up against them. They were impoverished. But the Lord says, you know, I think it's in Psalm 34. I've just gone and lost my place. but, you know, we're to 34. We're to keep his ways. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exhort thee to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. Thou shalt see it. And then he goes on to see, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green fir tree. This is what we've got here. But the Lord will cut them off. And the expectation of the poor of Israel, but when they turn to the Lord, God will fulfill it.
Yes, and God got his Sabbath, didn't he?
Yes, God got his
Sabbath. They failed to give him a Sabbath, and got them all in the period of the captivity. Yes, thank you very much indeed. And it's arithmetically possible, I have done it, arithmetically possible to prove the absolute accuracy of that, to the very doubt. Yes. Now, I want us to notice, please, that when we come to the 8th verse, the passage turns from the immediate circumstances of God's people, though some of us have thought there's a far view there all the way through, but the principle is the same, to their future blessing. Now, look at the repeated phrase, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he hath sent me. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Doesn't that really sound so messianic to our hearts? I think of Isaiah chapter 48, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So obviously, very clearly indeed, from verse 8 down to verse 13, we're thinking now, are we not, of the millennial reign, the second advent of our blessed Lord Jesus, not obviously for his church, but in glory to establish his kingdom. After the glory, he has sent me to the nations. Now can I just summarise verses 8 to 13 very simply, and then we'll look forward to some help from. When we think of verse 8, he will come in glory. Verses 9, verses 8 and 9, he will judge those nations which have oppressed his people. Then he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, verse 10. He's going to bring blessing to the whole earth, verse 11. He's going to reign as king with Jerusalem as his capital city, verse 12. And nothing can prevent the fulfillment of all this in verse 13. So we're taking now the far view, and we want therefore to start with verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. But he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now the great question is, of course, what is meant by after the glory he hath sent me? Now some have suggested that it simply means this, that the Lord has come in glory, and having come in glory to Jerusalem, and we should think about that, of course, latterly, in the week in the will of God, then he will deal with the nations which have spoiled God's people. But perhaps that isn't quite the idea. Perhaps the idea, rather, is this, that in order to establish the glory throughout the whole world, he will deal with the nations which have spoiled God's people. Pursuant to the glory, if you will, if I can use somewhat of a legal term, pursuant to the glory, he will deal with the nations that spoil. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we look forward to some help on this rather difficult expression.
3 points, Mr. Riddle. With regard to the sanctuary,
yes,
is Joseph the great type here in Zechariah's prophecy? In relationship to his brethren. And we can follow it right through the prophecy until we come to the great climax in chapter 12, Joseph making himself known to his brethren. The second little point you make, in conception, we have three calls to the people. The call to separation. Then the call to singing. Thirdly, the call to silence. Do these three things that go together with regard to the people of God? Their separation from Babylon, the joy within the hearts of God's people by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, we hanged our harps upon the willows, there was no singing. And thirdly, the reverential fear and reverential awe of God. Do those three things go together?
I think that's very helpful. Very much indeed. We think of the separation, I was thinking as you were speaking, particularly of the teaching of Isaiah chapter 11, where the people will be gathered out from the nations. And in chapter 12, we find them cry out and shout, thou inhabitants, Zion, the great is the Holy One of Israel, in the midst of thee. And there's a rising crescendo in verse 4, in that day thou shalt say. In verse 5, sing unto the Lord. And then in verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Separated, brought back from their captivity and from their associations, we find the people indulging in a rising crescendo of praise to God. And I was thinking of that lovely verse in the prophecy of Zephaniah. He will rejoice over thee with singing. He will be silent in his life. And there comes that time, not only when we rejoice in praise and thanksgiving, but with reverential awe, we gaze upon him. And our hearts are quiet. And we think of him in the quietness and reverential awe of our worship.
Would you
say,
Paul, that this would be several times in parallel with the passage in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Is this the thought of the judgment of the living nations?
Oh, I think very much so. I think that's there, Brother Ken. After the glory, he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. I think that's very much the idea, certainly. But I do like to have Mr. Stratton's picture of Joseph here. Remember, he spoke roughly to his brethren, didn't he? And our blessed Lord is going to speak very roughly to his brethren in the tribulation, isn't he? But he's going to reveal himself to them in all their glory, in all his glory, rather, in the coming day. Beautiful idea of Joseph as the sent one, sent by the Father. Thank you.
Bearing in mind the lovely expression, the apple of his...
Yes, please do, yes.
I think it's five times in the scripture. It would make an excellent sermon. Now it is appreciated the significance. You said that the apple of the eye is the most sensitive part. You've got a tiny speck of dust in your eye, it's all like a brick. It is the most sensitive part. So that this is the most sensitive thing as far as God is concerned. Now, Moses appreciated this and he said he kept Jacob. Now, isn't that lovely? Not Israel, he kept Jacob with the apple of the eye. So it wasn't anything that, you know, the spiritual quality that appealed to him. David appreciated this. He says, keep me as the apple of thine eye. He appreciated the significance of what this meant. In a slightly different context, the Solomon in Proverbs says, keep my law as the apple of thine eye, but that is us appreciating the value of the word of God. And then finally, Lamentation. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. This is the cry of Jeremiah to God, reminding him of the preciousness.
Yes, indeed. Now, I gather the expression apple of the eye does vary in the actual underlying words. But I think what we have here, thank you, Brother Philip, for that summary of a beautiful sermon, which no doubt you'll be giving one of these days, that we have here the fact that God is deeply sensitive to the hurt of his people. Isn't that the idea? In this lovely verse, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. And isn't that brought out on the road to Damascus? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was deeply sensitive to the hurt of his people. why persecutest thou me? How lovely to know if we may just take this verse and shine through it, New Testament teaching. How lovely to know that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels that so deeply, he's touched with the hurt.
Can we move on then to this expression, I would dwell in the midst of them?
Yes.
That's rather precious, isn't it? The desire of God to dwell in the midst of his people. Exodus 25, let them make you a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And all through the scripture we get this beautiful picture of a God who desires to dwell in the midst of his people. And this, of course, is in the final analysis what it is that a God will dwell in the midst of them.
Nobody, the tabernacle of God will dwell in the midst. Now let's remember the process here, the way in which the verses develop. Number one, we've noticed, he will come in glory. That's verse 8. And number two, we've observed, he'll judge those nations which have oppressed his people. Number three, our brother Philip has brought that to us now, he will dwell in the midst of his people. Number four, he's going to bring blessing to the whole earth. And then 5, Jerusalem will be his capital city in verse 12, and nothing can possibly prevent this. Verse 13, be silent, O flesh, before the Lord. He is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now let's think perhaps of verse 11, and many nations shall be found, shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I'm sure you can think of some superb verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. That will amplify that, and I will dwell in the midst of them. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee.
I love the risk of harping on one thing, but it's interesting to go back again. Back again in Exodus to the basic principle of God dwelling in the midst of his people. If a basic principle that goes back to Genesis, that if God blesses a man, that man is to be a blessing, and so the nations are brought in.
Yes, indeed, thank you. Yes, that's a lovely principle. Have you had a blessing shown? Pass it on. It was not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. The old Santy hymn says, mm-hmm. Sorry, I'm not quoting the Irish off the wind.
May I read a few verses, Brother John?
Please do that.
From Jeremiah 23. This summarizes what you've been saying in the last section. And this is in the context, as you are aware, of the faithless shepherds. Jeremiah 23 then, verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking. Behold, verse 5, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He's coming to Zion, the stronghold of David. In his days, verse 6, in his days Judah shall be safe, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called. Capital letters in the AV, the Lord our Lord. Praise the Lord.
Now I'm going to notice the Lord our righteousness, the name of the land is the Holy Land. Now, I'm sure Mr. Strachan will forgive me by saying that tours are advertised in the Holy Land. But I don't think quite that title is true today. But it will be true then. Mm-hmm. It will be true then. It will be the Holy One. Cry out and shout down, inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. In and shall choose Jerusalem again. And nothing can thwart the purpose of God. We've come to the end of the chapter, and Mr. Hinton said he was going to wait till the end tonight. He always wants to.
No, I'm not going to say anything, I'm going to ask a question. The Lord shall inherit Judah. His portion is a holy land. And yet, as our 11th principle says, in that day Judah and Israel will be grounded together again as one nation. Why does he here say his portion will be Judah?
I have thought the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land. Bearing in mind that always Judah has the preeminent place, that will be when the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, and he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, undisputed supremacy, not only head of Israel, but head of the heathen as well. Our blessed Lord, his glory will fill the whole world as the waters cover. Thank you indeed for all your valuable help and contribution.